Good morning. Glad to see all you guys this morning. We are continuing on in our look at 1 John. So go ahead and navigate to 1 John as I kind of fill some space here for a second. I have to do the same. You'd think I'd have it marked. At least know where it is. It's towards the back somewhere. I'm pretty sure of that. So as you guys are turning there, we'll do just a quick little review. And just kind of as a precursor, as we go through this letter of John's, we're going to see a lot of very similar subject matter, some similar themes. And it's going to probably be somewhat reminiscent of our study of Judges. Not that the themes are the same, but when we went through Judges, we saw a repeating pattern, right? That Israel would sin and God would redeem, and then they would repeat that over. And some of our challenges and some of our takeaways were fairly consistent from week to week. And we're going to have the same. That's going to be true of our study of John, that he's going to talk about walking in God's light and obeying his commands and loving one another. And he's going to talk about what the false teachers were advocating. And so some of our takeaways from week to week as we go through John are going to be very similar. But last week, we had two main sections that we looked at. We talked about how John was imploring his audience to walk in the light. And he said that his opponents made three basic claims about walking in the light. And these claims were false that his opponents were making. They claimed that they had fellowship with God when they really didn't. They claimed that they didn't have any present sin or, you know, didn't stumble and struggle with that. And we thought that was a little comical given, you know, our experience, right? And then the third thing that they said was, not only do we not currently sin, we've never sinned. Or we could even liken that to them denying the sin nature of man, that natural sin or inherent sin that man is born with in general, universally speaking, doesn't exist. And we said that that's a problem because John says, when you deny that you personally have sin or that sin nature exists universally, or you claim to have fellowship but you reject Jesus, he says you make God out to be a liar. Because God has said that mankind has sin. And that sin needs to be atoned for. And you need a Savior. And so he said that. The second section we saw last week was John saying we need to keep God's commands. And one of the reasons he said that was when he was talking about those who were not in the light and those who were not in fellowship with God, you could see that he was probably starting to think about his audience and what was going through their minds. And some of the questions that we sometimes ask ourselves as well when we read certain passages of Scripture is, well, shoot, am I in the light? You know, if John's talking about these guys and their behavior looks this way, how do I know that I'm in fellowship? How do I know and how can I be assured that I am in fellowship with God? And he said, the way we know that we know God is we keep his commands. And we said, this wasn't about them obeying God so that they might be saved. It wasn't a prerequisite for salvation, but rather it was evidence of a changed heart. And that's true of all of us here today. Right? We don't live and walk and do the same kinds of things now, post-salvation, as we did prior, I would hope. And this is kind of a good audit for us to look at our lives on a daily basis and go, you know, is my life looking more like Jesus from day to day? It's kind of a challenge sometimes. If it doesn't, And so John says, that's how we can know. Because these guys weren't loving each other. They weren't obeying God's commands. But you guys do as believers, and that's how you know that you're in fellowship. And he had these two statements in verses 7 and 8 that we studied for just a brief moment last week. He said, I'm not writing a new commandment. In other words, he was referencing what Jesus gave back in John chapter 13 in his public ministry. He said, in John chapter 13, a new command I give you, to love one another. And that was just explosive at the time. It just blew their minds, right? And when John writes now, he says, you guys know this. And you've been practicing this. This isn't a new commandment. But then in verse 8 he says, but I am writing you a new commandment. And we went, what does he mean by that? So he says that it's not a new commandment to love one another. But yet he says, I am writing a new commandment to love one another. And what we said was that part of what John was highlighting for his audience was that as the body of Christ, as those who were being used by God as his hands and feet, they were actively loving each other. And then now they were fulfilling a command which before had not been actualized or realized. In other words, at their very hands and feet and in their very lives, they were realizing the command that Jesus had given. In that sense, that was a new paradigm, a new dynamic that had not previously existed. So, we're going to have two topics again this morning. Our two topics this morning. The first one is going to be the status of believers in light of the rest of the world. And that's going to be chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And it's not going to be a perfectly natural transition from last week's keeping God's commands, but it's a subtle connection. And we're going to see that as we continue on in this letter of John. Some of you are probably aware, he's kind of all over the place. And you see him write a principle that he wants them to know, but then you see him kind of almost go, but wait, I guess if I said that, what you might be thinking is this, and he's got to come and make sure he covers that ground too. How many of us know that we have to do that with our kids sometimes? We might say, kids, don't do this. And if they take it to a T or literal, you know, we go, we got to follow that up with another little instruction and go, well, I didn't mean exactly this. You need to know where that line is. And so I think John sometimes has to kind of preemptively address another subject matter that they might be thinking in their heads after they heard the most recent passage. So I said all that to say that our second section this morning is going to be warning against antichrists. That's going to be verses 18 through 27. So our first section, when he's going to talk about the status of believers in light of the world, what he has just finished up last week was how can we know God and who knows God? And he talked about keeping his commandments. So in verses 12 through 14, he's going to return now to a discussion or a fabric about their position in God. Now think about their position in God. He's not going to continue on talking about habits and activities for a moment. In verses 12 through 14, he's going to come back to who they are in God's eyes and what God has declared about them. Now think about that. That's coming on the heels of him saying, hey, if you do these things and obey God's commands, that's how you can know that you know God. But wait, let's not mistake that our activity of obeying God's commands means that that's how we're in. He's going to say, you're in because Jesus has said you're in. You're in because this is what God has done and has said about you because of who he is. And so look in verses 12 to 14. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So what he's going to do here in verses 12 through 14 is he's going to identify four basic truths about the believer and their position in God. And here's what's beautiful. All of these activities or these truths or these attributes of the believer, he identifies them in the perfect tense. How many of you know what I mean when I say the perfect tense? There better be one hand at least. Two hands.
You'd ask me when I was 13.
The perfect tense implies an action that has occurred and its effects continue on indefinitely. A good example of perfect tense was Jesus on the cross when he says, it is finished. The verb to finish or it is finished is both backward looking in the sense that he satisfied everything of the law in his crucifixion and resurrection prior, and he will continually satisfy everything going forward. It is done. It is perfect. There will not be a need for future sacrifices. It will never become null and void. There will never be a time in the future or at ever that the crucifixion and resurrection doesn't have the power. It is perfect. And what John reveals here for the believers about these four qualities and these four basic truths is he does it in the perfect tense that it has taken place and it's indefinitely and its effects are ongoing. Verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Forgiven is the perfect tense right there. He's basically making a statement of fact that God's results are perfect. And he says, it's for his name's sake. God did this, not us. And he did it for his glory. think about some of these truths for a second. There's no other name on heaven and earth by which men shall be saved. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. John said that in his third letter, that what those false teachers were denying was the name, and he used a capital N, name, name of Jesus. The Bible says that the name of Jesus is the name above all names. This is a big deal. And God says, I've done this for my name's sake, for my glory. It's not rooted in anything that you've done, and it's not rooted in how good you are or your performance, but rather because I have done this on my behalf. Verse 13a, he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Perfect tense. You know him. Think about that. Your knowledge, your relationship, your fellowship with Jesus Christ doesn't get removed. It doesn't get eradicated. Having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is perfect forever. That's amazing. That's awesome. That is beautiful. That we know Jesus like that. Remember what John said in his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember what he said at the beginning of this letter? In verses 1 through 3, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen. You and I, and the believers that John is referring to and addressing, are in perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, who occurred, existed, was present at creation and before. Verse 13b, here's going to be the third quality that he's going to identify about believers. He says, you have overcome the evil one. Overcome, perfect tense. Now some of you, including myself, sit there and go, oh man, I sure feel like the devil has a pretty good stronghold on my life right now. You know, I tell you what, on my way here to church this morning, it felt like it sometimes. But John says that in Christ Jesus, we've overcome the evil one in a perfect tense. And he's referring to the eternal condemnation that Satan had a right to outside of atoned sin. The fact that we've been washed in Jesus' blood means that we have conquered death. We live spiritually for eternity. That's the overcome. You're still going to struggle with sin in this life. I'm still going to struggle with sin. But we have overcome the grave, and that can't be taken away from us. That is indefinite. It's non-negotiable. John said in his gospel that Jesus said that nobody can snatch my sheep from my hand. Jesus prayed in the garden. He said, God, I've not lost one that you have entrusted to me. All right, our fourth truth that John is going to identify here about believers, verse 13c, says, you know the Father. Don't you think it's kind of interesting that he feels the need to say, you know the Father? I mean, why does he keep going back and forth between the Son and Father throughout our letter? And he'll continue to do so. What we saw in his third letter was that one of the things that the false teachers were advocating and denying was that Jesus was ever incarnate. And they denied that Jesus and God the Father were actually one, that they were part of the triune God. And so they would claim that they had fellowship with God, but yet deny that Jesus was even ever a real person, or deny that Jesus' sacrificial death actually atoned for sin. And so that's one of the things he came right out of the gate and saying in verse 3, he says that you have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see this connection that John continues to make throughout his letter, that God the Father and Jesus the Son are in perfect harmony and union, and you cannot separate them. You cannot say that you believe in one and not the other, because it's the very blood of Jesus which saves us. And Jesus said the same about himself. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, nobody comes to the Father except through me. He says that the Father first draws you unto me. He highlights the inextricability of his relationship with the Father himself. And so some of you, I was talking to Michael about this a second, some of you might look at this and go, what about this fabric of him using this nomenclature, this sort of familial identities of children and fathers and young men? He kind of goes back and forth as he's addressing here in verses 12 through 14. And there's lots of different explanations as to why he might do that. But I think the reality is, and I think the one that's important for us, is that it's just purely stylistic. When he says, dear children, he will use that statement repeatedly throughout his letter. And it's simply a term of endearment. And we saw in the second letter when he says, at the beginning of his second letter, John, he says, to the lady and refers to her children. We said we liken that to the church and its members and congregants. And so we can say when he says here, I'm writing to you little children, it's a term of endearment. And rather than saying in every single point afterwards, little children, little children, little children, think about how that would sound when we're reading that. I think he just takes a moment and uses some artistic license and just says, I'm just going to change up the vocabulary here and just use the terms fathers, young men, children, and it breaks the monotony. And it just is a great read. And it doesn't necessarily mean anything about the specificity of who he's talking to, but rather the audience at large. And when we look at the principles that he's espousing, when we look at the truths that he's revealing, we have to say, well, those are truths that are true about all believers. It's not just true of young men or of fathers or of little children, but rather what he's espousing about believers is true of all. That's good news to you women as well, right? How would you like to be sitting here going, well, wait a second here. If we're supposed to take this literal, that John's literally referring to young men, well, where are we in all of this, right? No, this is about believers and Christians, and he's just using these somewhat generically. And then in verses 15 through 17, what he's going to do is he's going to give a warning to this audience of believers. So he's reinforced for us who we are in Christ Jesus and what God has declared about us. But in verses 15 and 17, he's going to give a warning. Watch this warning. In other words, after you've celebrated and after you've identified what you know to be true about your position in God, be careful. He says in verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Let's make sure that we identify what he's referring to here is concepts, principles, and the ideals of the world or the secular audience. He's not saying that this projector is a bad thing, this podium, Randy. Well, you know. He's not saying hate material things. They're simply vessels that can be used for good or evil, right? What he's talking about is the principles of the world, what the world at large, the unsaved audience, finds to be appealing, or what the world will sometimes entice you to misrepresent or to draw out of proportion in your life. And think about what he's saying here about being careful in this warning after coming off the heels of espousing who we are in Christ Jesus. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? Didn't he say something to the effect that, be careful, stand firm, because you're likely to lose your ground? He says, if you forget that you're standing firm, you'll quickly fall. If you overemphasize or get too pious and prideful about how strong and infallible you are, be careful that you do not fall. In other words, be bold and confident in our salvation in Christ. It's okay to celebrate that the evil one cannot snatch us away, But let's not be so careless as to assume that we can't act like the world at times. Let's not be so careless as to assume that being tempted by the things that the world has to offer, we are impervious to. I think we all know full well that there are times where we are very tempted and very attracted to the things of the world. And what John is concerned about is he is acutely aware that a love or a lust or a desire for worldly concepts and principles really impedes our ability to walk in God's commands. And what's interesting is, notice how he talks and uses this term love. He says in verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Those are different kinds of love. In other words, be careful that you don't lust after and desire and want the things of the world, because what alternatively that means is that the love of God is not in you. He's not talking about a saving love or a love that God has for all believers, that somehow all of a sudden it gets snatched out and you're devoid of it. What he's highlighting, what he's identifying is that when you love as the world loves, it's for selfish gain. But the love of God working in and through you is for the other person's gain or for the object of the activity. Does that make sense what I'm saying? You see, when he says, don't lust after the things of the world or don't love the world, it's kind of like, let me give you an example. At another church, not Grace, but another church that I was involved in previously, I ran sound there for about 10 years. And when it came time for the church to, what I would say, just do something that seemed pretty obvious for me, and they didn't, and they failed, man, did I really have a terrible, terrible attitude about that. And I looked at that situation and I said, are you kidding me? You mean they don't recognize and they don't credit and they don't give any value to the service that I've given for 10 years? And what happened through that process was God really, really checked my heart. And he said, why were you really doing that? Were you really doing that to get for my glory, he said, or for the accolades and the pat on the back and people coming back and going, hey, that sounded great, good job. And or, hey, we're now going to do this with you over here because you've been so faithful over here. Now, I'm not saying that is a good or bad principle to employ as a church and a body of believers. What I'm saying is that God used that incident to really check my heart about the motivation for which I was doing something. We were at a neighborhood picnic last night. Some of you might remember Chuck White from Channel 10. Chuck and Bernice White live in our neighborhood. She recently had a car accident where she was laid up in bed for quite some time. And she was sharing with me that she's been really troubled recently because she has wanted to thank all of these people who reached out to them, who sent cards, sent flowers, who just loved on them in their time of need, and they couldn't possibly repay all these people, and they couldn't even write the thank you cards, and they couldn't even remember who all did what because the outpouring of love was so great. You see, I told her, that's all right. Nobody did anything for you. Nobody sent those cards because they wanted credit for it. Nobody was looking that you would give them a thank you card in return or somehow repay them. That's the love of God. The love of God is when you operate for His glory and for the joy and the benefit of the recipient, not for yourself. And He says, but when you love the world, you're doing it for selfish gain, for your own desires. You want the credit. And He says, that's when the love of God is not in you. So it's not about God yanking His blessing upon you, but rather the motivation for which we operate. And then in verse 16, he gives us three principles on which the world calls to us, if you will, right? The world kind of just, you know, it wants to drag you in. It wants to suck you into its principles and its lust, if you will. He says the first is the lust of the flesh, essentially identifying sensual satisfactions. I told you about that picnic we were at last night. I love me some mashed potatoes, and I love guacamole. Not together, but You know, when you ask that question, like, if you could have one food for the rest of your life, what would it be? I'd probably eat mashed potatoes. It'd be a tie between mashed potatoes, peanut butter, and guacamole.
All the same texture.
It's same texture. Now, think about this. Some of these aren't all that appealing to look at, right? I mean, you know, mashed potatoes and guacamole, they're quite ugly, aren't they? I mean, pizza really isn't even all that beautiful. But it's what it does in here, right? That's the sensual part that John's saying. He says, you know, the lust of the flesh is what speaks to you because you feel it in your gut and it benefits you. And it's not limited to food, we know, okay? But the second thing he says is the lust of the eyes. And we kind of describe this as a general greed and desire to have those things that we see. Maybe what we covet. Maybe it's television programs and things on the screens that we really shouldn't be partaking in. You know, they don't call to us necessarily from the flesh like the food might or other things. But in our mind, we kind of go, oh, that'd be kind of fun to watch, wouldn't it? But maybe it should be off limits for us. And then the last thing he says is the boastful pride of life. The third principle on which the world calls to us is the boastful. And this word for life could also be used, and it can be somewhat, a definition of it is possessions, goods, or things that we use for sustenance. So the way we could look at this and kind of paraphrase this is, look what I can do. Look at what I have accomplished for myself, or look at what I've obtained for myself. You guys have heard of the term keeping up with the Joneses? You know, when we get prideful, or the pride of life, and we begin to boast about what we've accomplished for ourselves, and it doesn't have to be in terms of materialism, it can be in terms of accomplishments and all that stuff. He says, even the good things that he's designed for us can be manipulated, twisted, and misrepresented. And then in verse 17, he contrasts the lust and the desire of the world with the desire of God's will. He says, the one who does or desires the will of God abides forever. But he says that the lust or the desire of the world will eventually be destroyed. And what I would say about this is that we can do a lot of godly things with the wrong motivation. Remember when Michael spoke about King Hezekiah a couple weeks ago? And I think you mentioned the incident with Saul and the burnt offering. Is that correct? That God had to go to Saul and say, you got it all wrong. Even though you're doing a godly thing and you're going through a godly activity that I have prescribed to sacrifice burnt offering, what I'm really concerned about is obedience. You're not doing it with the right heart. You're not doing it because you are trying to honor me. Actually, you're trying to get out of a mess that you got yourself in. And so going through this rote activity isn't even what I'm after. And it's your heart that I'm concerned about. And so we see the same thing when John contrasts that this world is passing away, but those who desire the will of God and the will of God abides forever. Now, our next section is going to be the warning against Antichrist, verses 18 through 27. Look at verse 18. It says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. He says, but they went out from us. They were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. He says, it is the last hour. Not a perfectly smooth transition to what we just got done talking about, but there's a little bit of a link. And that link is that he just said in verse 17 that the world is passing away. And then here in verse 18, he says, it is the last hour. So it is a subtle connection that he's transitioning here and trying to make. And what he's going to shift back to is the discussion about what it looks like from those teachers who oppose him. He's going to kind of come back to these teachers who oppose him. He's going to focus on them a little bit for a while. And he's going to develop a couple of parallel principles in these next few verses. And you say, what do you mean by parallel principles? I think there's two things that we're going to see. He's going to establish a fabric or a line of thinking about how these false teachers and these antichrists are identified. And running concurrent with that in these verses is he's going to talk about the believer's responsibility to discern these antichrists. Okay? So let's talk first about how these guys are identified. And what we need to remember here is that John is talking about a motif of Antichrist, not the Antichrist who is going to set himself up to be worshipped as we see in Revelation and as Jesus referred to in Mark, but rather a motif or a personality, activities that look like the Antichrist. He's going to highlight their behavior. In verse 19, the first thing we're going to see about how we identify them is that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. In other words, they existed within the church for a time, but then they left. They essentially told on themselves. You know, it's probably the heat of the Holy Spirit got turned up so much that they couldn't take it anymore and they got out. The environment just wasn't comfortable. They couldn't have their way. We know that in John's third letter, when he refers to Diotrephes, he wanted to be first. He didn't like sharing any glory with anybody else. He wanted to be first in the church. And so we see that one act that takes place is for the sole purpose of identifying who they are, and that is they leave and they go out from your midst. And that happens today in the church when really good, grounded, biblical teaching and the gospel is presented in truth. When you have somebody who is in disagreement with that, there's usually some sort of a fraction. The second thing that we're going to see in terms of identifying these guys is verse 22. He says, who is the liar? Well, it's the one who denies Jesus as Messiah and denies the Father and the Son. Turn with me to John 4, 1 John 4, verse 3. Look what he says here. He says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So what he says here is that those who deny that Jesus is the Messiah and deny that the Father and the Son, that's another identifier. Be on guard for that. The third thing, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. This is closely linked to what we had just mentioned, but he said that many were running around saying, I've got perfect fellowship with the Father, but I don't have any need for this Jesus character. You know, sometimes we see that today. You know, maybe a similar principle today in the world is, I definitely believe in God. I don't think Jesus is the only way. Or, I really think Jesus was just a good person, and I'm going to find my own way to God, even though I already have fellowship with him. You guys have heard those speeches. Verse 26, here's the fourth thing. It says, those who are trying to deceive you. There is an active campaign by Antichrist to deceive their audiences. It is not by accident. The fifth thing, verse 27, A. He says, you have no need for anyone to teach you. And this is going to be dovetailed into the second part here as well. He reveals that Antichrist will always try to teach something that believers don't need. Remember what we saw in 2 John verse 9? He referred to people who would go on beyond the gospel. He said that people who would go beyond Jesus. In other words, they would talk about Jesus and then a whole bunch of other stuff. They would go too far in their teaching. Today we see that as the gospel plus, right? You need to believe that Jesus died for your sins, went into the grave, rose, and then you need a checklist of things to do. It's the gospel plus all this other stuff. So he says, these are ways that they are identified. Now he says, here's your responsibility, believers. Here's your responsibility. Verse 18. Just as you heard, Antichrist is coming and many have already arisen. So why did John say just as you've heard? Well, Jesus warned of that in Matthew. He said in the last days there are going to be many who come. And he said they're even going to do a lot of things that look like a savior. They're going to do signs and wonders. And they're going to be able to deceive even the elect if that were so possible. So he says, they're going to look really good. Their presentations are going to be pretty attractive. And he says, be on guard. And so when John says, you've heard, or you know this, he's saying, hey, you know that you're supposed to be on the lookout. Verse 20, he says the second thing, but you have anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, or we could translate that, you know all things. And in verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. What he's writing to them and saying here is, hey, I'm reminding you of something you're already aware of. We saw that with Jude. At the beginning of Jude's letter, he said, I'm writing so that you'll remember these things. You already know this, but I feel incumbent upon me to prick your memory. That remember what Israel did in Egypt and in history. And then he went on to give us these examples of people and historic events that lined up with the point he was trying to make. He said, you already know this, but I got to remind you. John's kind of saying the same thing. And he says the reason that they know this is because the Holy Spirit communicates it to them. He's reassuring them at a time when they might otherwise be doubting. He's saying it's the Holy Spirit that has been with you from the beginning, when you became a believer, who communicates this to you. It's kind of like Rennie had a soccer game yesterday morning. And at halftime, she was playing very well. At halftime, when they came back on the field, I go, Rennie, come here. I walk out on the field, and I kind of knelt down real low, and I said, look, I said, you played really good first half. I said, but you need to remember to do this, this, and this. I didn't give her anything new. I didn't give her some brand new like strategy that she would somehow have to manage or remember or learn on the fly. Rather, I said, you already know this about who you are. You need to pace yourself. You will go after every ball if it's anywhere near you. Pace yourself. You know that. We talk about that. Don't turn back into the goal when you're on defense. Go to the outside. You already know this. So not new strategy, something that she already knows that's in her. And John says, you already know this. This isn't new stuff, but I want to remind you. And the way you know it and the reason you know it is because God has blessed you and he has filled you with his Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict you and remind you of these things. And then the third thing about our responsibility as believers is in verses 24 and 27. He says, as for you, let what you heard in the beginning abide in you. You abide in the Son and the Father. And in verse 27, as for you, let what you heard in the beginning abide in you. And later on he says, you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, you abide in him. He appeals to his audience to remain faithful to what they learned when they became a Christian. It was the truth that saved us, not a lie. And so when something is being presented subsequently, don't believe it. Go back to what you know to be true. Remember what Paul said in Corinthians? He said, we preached Christ crucified. I didn't preach myself. I didn't preach Apollos, Cephas. We're not building up ourselves and somehow creating little mini churches. The means by which you were saved in the first place was Jesus and only Jesus and his propitiating death on the cross. Paul says to Corinthians, remember that. Don't build me up. Timothy, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ, in chapter 6, verse 3 says, he's conceited and he understands nothing. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You advocate something else that's different other than what Jesus has said, guess what? You are conceited and you don't understand a single thing, Paul says. And John goes on to say here, he's not implying that Christians being taught is bad or unnecessary. He's highlighting that we have no need for additional teaching beyond the gospel. God has given each and every one of us the ability to discern bad teaching. The rub and the question for us really is, how obedient and how closely are we listening? we all know bad teaching when we hear it. Some of it's very subtle. Some of it's disguised very well. But we know when we start to hear things that don't feel right and aren't sitting well in our spirit, that there's usually a decision we have to make about that information. Paul says, you know, or John says, you know this. So, as we finish this morning, might be three things here that we want to think about. John himself felt the need to reassure his audience of their salvation after he had pleaded for them to walk in God's commands. So last week we said, John says, walk in God's commands. But this week he says, you've got to know whose you are and in whom you are and that it can't be taken away from you. That your salvation is perfect and it's eternal. And it's important that we recognize the permanence in which our salvation lies as well. We need to embrace that and know that for ourselves. And we have this tension today, and the church has always had this tension with a works-based salvation. You know, that we want to take credit. We want the pride and the boasting of life, that somehow my salvation, I get to take a little bit of credit for, and that it was me. And John says, no, God took care of all of it. He's the one that keeps you. Our second thing might be the fact that since our salvation is permanent, it should move us to gratitude and encouragement, but not pride. The moment we sit back and turn the cruise control on because we know we've got eternity locked up, Paul says, be careful about that because you might fall. John says, be careful that you don't lust and love as the world does, because then it makes it hard for you to love as God does. Our third thing. It's not enough to simply recognize that false teachers are around and present. And what I mean by that is not even recognize. It's not enough for just us to simply admit that they're around. I said a moment ago that when we hear something that doesn't sit right in our spirit, we've got a decision to make. I think all too often the contemporary church probably knows oftentimes, I mean they're deceived quite a bit, but probably knows oftentimes this isn't quite right, but it takes too much energy and it just gets too much into our personal schedule for us to do something about it. It's too hard. It's too hard to hold somebody's feet to the fire or pick up our bags and move on, or do the hard work that it takes to set the record straight or correct somebody. And John says in his second letter, said those false teachers are trying to lead you astray. I said a little bit ago that there's an active campaign. They are purposefully trying to lead you astray. And so it's imperative that we guard and protect against what they present both then, now, and in the future. And it's important for us to remember that we've got the antidote to the false teaching. And it's God's Holy Spirit who lives in and operates through us. It's kind of like, I got one for you. This is good. Hopefully I can navigate to this here quickly. So you guys might know that when we are preparing for text, oftentimes we'll look at multiple translations. And that's a good thing to do to help get a full picture. And sometimes you see something in another translation that you hadn't seen before. Now, I want to preface this. I'm going to say, I don't want any of you to go out and buy a Message version of the Bible. Do not go buy the Message version. But sometimes it's fun to just take a look at what it says. And look at what this says about false teachers and antichrists. It says in verse 18, children, time is just about up. In other words, the world is coming to an end, or they were in the last days. You heard that Antichrist is coming. Watch this. Well, they're all over the place. Antichrist everywhere you look. That's how we know that we're close to the end. That's the Message version. You know that they're coming. Look, they're all over the place. It's like a swarm of bees. What John is saying to us is when we sit in a swarm of bees and we're fully aware that the bees are surrounding us, do you just sit there and take it? Heck no. You got all kinds of means at your disposal. I mean, you pick up anything that's close to you, start swinging. You know, you'll put somebody else in front and run. I mean, you do anything you can, right? Why don't we do the same thing when it comes to the teaching we hear? What John's saying is the Holy Spirit works in and through you to cause you to recognize that these guys are around like a swarm of bees, that it's all around you, and that we're in the last days. But yet we sit here in the church oftentimes and we just put up with it. We don't treat it like the danger that the bees are, either by combating it or getting up and leaving the situation. So I think those are a couple of the takeaways that we have for this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text this morning. And most importantly, though we've been given some commands, we've been given some warnings that we shouldn't encourage, engage, allow the false teachings to penetrate us. We've been given some encouragement and some warnings to not live, love, and look like the world does, but to rather love as you love and to operate in your commands. And we take these to heart, but I think most importantly this morning, may we just thank you for the permanence of our salvation that is in you. And even when we call it our salvation, there's sometimes a temptation to want to take credit for it and to somehow say that I found Jesus. And while that's not completely untrue, Father, we know that you sought us. You spoke and whispered that there's more to life, and you caused us to realize that we need a Savior. And so, Lord, may our salvation that is completely and totally permanent, and as far as you're concerned, non-negotiable, irrevocable, may that be true of our understanding of our salvation as well. And not for our own glory, but as John says here, for your name's sake. May we be changed, different, and love as you love for your glory and not ours. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name because it is the name of Jesus that is above all names and the name of Jesus which empowers us to live for your glory. In his matchless name we pray. Amen. Will you all stand with us as we have a couple of songs of worship?